Presence this morning. We are back in the book of Proverbs. We're studying the subject of wisdom. And we have made the distinction, as the Bible makes it, that there is such a thing as godly wisdom or wisdom that's from above and worldly wisdom. And we assert this morning again, because we have biblical basis for the assertion, that there is a distinct difference between the two and there is no harmony between the two. When it comes to matters that the Bible speaks of in regards to any subject, that is God's wisdom speaking to us, and if the world and its wisdom speaks to the same matter and it voices an opinion, it will likely be diametrically opposed. So when we look at this subject of wisdom, we're looking at it from the biblical perspective, and when we do, we find out that this concentrated study is found for us in the book of Proverbs. It is no surprise to us that we would find it there, because of all Bible characters, the writer of most of the Proverbs, Solomon, is the one who we're told is the one who was given wisdom because he asked for it. He was given wisdom from above. And his writings, then, we ponder and we assert as well that it is more than just the writings of a mere man. Because it's in our Bible, we attribute these things to the Spirit of God. And by virtue of that, we immediately elevate everything that's presented to us in our Bible as being infallible, inerrant, trustworthy, true through and through. And so that's the perspective that we use when we come reverently, solemnly to this book. We noted last week, as we begin to move forward in the book, that there's a method that the Spirit oftentimes uses when He's portraying to us the particulars of wisdom. One of the things that I noted as I began to just refresh my mind and look at it afresh, the book of Proverbs, is how sincere the father was that his son hear about wisdom and heed wisdom. He was one who was urgent in his pleadings with his son, and he did plead with him. He laid before him the things that would be useful for him to come to his own conclusion. And this is something that is consistent with the way the Lord deals with us. He says, in general terms, come now and let us reason together. And the book of Proverbs has that as a fundamental approach. The father is not saying, do this or else. Or, why didn't you know to do this? He's pleading with his son. He's putting before his son those things that would be helpful to him in life. And he said, now reason with me on this. Don't be simple-minded. And we find this a tender approach. We find this approach that the Spirit of God seems to take with us, doesn't he? When he's dealing with us, it's not like browbeating us. He's pleading with us. He's urging us ever so quietly and effectively to do that which is right. And I think that you can find a person who has that is more than a demeanor. It's more than a natural temperament. I think that you can find a person who is spirit-filled when they have that approach to teaching people about what is wisdom. We also found out, as we began to move forward in this book, that the writer of the book of Proverbs was given to putting statements out there that would clearly delineate groups of people. So you'll have those that are righteous and upright presented to us, and then you'll have those that are wicked, those that are evil. And oftentimes he'll not just state that they exist, but he'll give you reasons to understand how you can define the two. And what are the pitfalls associated with being in the category of being the simple-minded, or the fool, or the scorner, or to not be wise at all. Those contrasts are helpful to us, because we are to be a discerning people, and if we didn't have some standard that we could use, how would we know? How would we know whether something is wise or foolish? And so we have these various things mentioned to us, and we have in specific examples about in Proverbs chapter 4, for example, in verse 14, he's going to give some specifics about people that the wise son should avoid. But he's not just going to say avoid them. He's going to say this is why you should avoid them. In Proverbs 4 and verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Okay, there's the command, and that would be sufficient for many. Just don't do it. But then he goes on, doesn't he? Verse 16, for they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And then he puts in contrast to the wicked the path of the just, which the wise son would be wise to align himself with the just, the justified. But why? The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We noted also that as the wise father is giving instruction to his son so that he might become wise, he will alert him to another danger. He gets very specific about relationships with women, and he tells him that there are women in this world who are not intentional to do you well. They are some that are intending to do you harm. They are called in our Bible, the King James Version, strange women. Not that they are odd or peculiar, but they are strangers to the covenant. And I think this is true in New Testament terminology too, that Paul counsels those who find themselves single that they are free to marry, but only in the Lord. In other words, you should, as a single person, for whatever the circumstances are that makes you single, if you have a mind to find a partner, you should keep in mind that there are those that will lead you onward in your progress toward moving toward closer to God, and those that will be a hindrance to you, and those who are outside of the covenant, those who are not in the Lord. They will not be of help, generally speaking, to you along the way. So we have some consistency, don't we, between the Old Testament and the New. And there's a mark of the Spirit's work when He's teaching us about such practical matters. And that's what the writer of the book of Proverbs does for his son. He knows that his life as a man, if he is to be aligned with a woman, will be greatly influenced by the woman. And there's not a man here today that's married or has been married that will not wholeheartedly agree that your life has been influenced by the woman that you're associated with. Most, I trust, all here today for good, but some not so much. But that is just a fact of life. And this is a practical book. This is a practical matter of wisdom. So he addresses it. But that's not the only area of practicality in this wonderful book, that we are wise to read it over and over again. And anytime we open the Word of God, we should be opening it prayerfully. Lord, open my eyes that I might see. But when we do that, we'll find other areas of practical advice. For example, Proverbs 3. 5 and 6, one of the most familiar texts in the book of Proverbs. And we oftentimes will lean on it heavily when we are in places where we do not understand what's taking place. For the writer, the Spirit ultimately says this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That's practical advice. Those who have no knowledge of the true God, do not experientially know Him, will say that's something of a cop-out. But those who know the Lord will realize that there is no better place for the saint to go in their heart than to Him, and to trust Him implicitly. And this is wise counsel. It's practical counsel. And then in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, again, very practical instruction, and we find this repeated in the New Testament. So we cannot relegate it to Old Testament saints. It stares us full in the face because it's in the book of Hebrews when he says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So he would tell his son, who I assume that he believed that his son was going to be somewhat spiritually minded, was what knew the Lord of heaven, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew him, and he would recognize that being his child, that's New Testament terminology, but it's true nonetheless, being his child, that he would experience an oversight by God above. And all of us experience his oversight. He cares for us. And being caring about us, and we're moving in the wrong direction, he may move us in the right direction. And literally, and as I pointed out many, many times in the book of Hebrews, when this text is translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, the Spirit oversees that wording, and he says that it's child training. Chastening is child training. It's putting a child back to where they should be. And what we find is that the Lord is interested in us, and very practically, he tells his son, and the Spirit tells us, that when you're confident that the Lord is training you, and it's painful, understand that he's doing it out of the purest heart of love. He does this for those in whom he delights, whom he loves. And that mindset is something that is a very wise thing for us to know and to grasp. Because if we don't, in times of these child training episodes, we will become bitter. We will become distant from him. But if we can recognize these things are happening because of his love for me, rather than running away from him, we'll run to him, you see. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." Practical advice. And then in Proverbs chapter 4, and we're going to come back to this in a little more detail shortly, but I'll just read it now. "Put away from thee a froward mouth, perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established." Now, there's application. Again, I hope to bring some of that out in just a few moments. But I'm just cherry-picking now from the book of Proverbs some things where you see how practical this book is. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 1, here he gets to the matter of relationships with men, and he gets to the matter of finances. And we read, "My son, if thou be surety by thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." He's essentially saying, don't enter into a pact with your friend to do for them if they cannot do it themselves. That's what a surety is all about. That you're committing yourself to do something that if the other cannot perform, you'll do it. We call it in financial terms being a cosigner. My dad, when I was a teenager, I needed him. I needed him to sign the papers with me to buy my first car. I had to get a loan, didn't have the money outright, so he was a cosigner. But he put his financial reputation on the line, because if this man, my son, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, I'm saying I'll do it for him. And this is practical advice that this wise father is giving his son in order for him to be wise. Don't do that. Don't enter into those types of relationships. And I think that the reason why he does it is because There is no guarantee that the person you enter into this relationship with is going to be able to do everything that they say they're going to do. And you don't want to put your well-being at risk necessarily. But this is in the matter of man to man. But isn't it wonderful to think, when it comes to the relationship with of God with man, that here we are saying that we will do what God has said that we will do and we should do, and if we don't do it, we're willing to pay the price. Essentially, that's what we've done. And then we find out that we have one who has said, I'll be their surety. I will be their cosigner, if you will. They are making a commitment, and in the total body of Scripture, we know that there's an impossibility to fulfill the commitment, but we're obligated. And he says, what I'll do is when they cannot fulfill the obligations, I'll fulfill them completely. And that's where we find in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our surety. He's the one that has stepped in and said, where they fail, I'll completely take over. And for us, it is utter failure. It is complete failure. And he stepped in and said, I'll do what they cannot do. Isn't that a blessed thought? And then what we have here, as we go back to Proverbs chapter 4, is I'm going to go into specifics about one of these practical areas of instruction. Maybe it's one of the basic areas of instruction that the wise father would give his wise son, or his son, in order for the son to be wise. In Proverbs chapter 4, let's read verse 23 down through verse 27, 23 through 27. He's telling his son, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth, or froward mouth, perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. I think there's a way that you can look at this to help us start to grasp the meaning here, and that is that if you want to talk about wisdom and the desire of the Father for the Son to have wisdom, you want to go for the most important thing, right? If you get the most important thing right, then other things will likely fall into place. Well, the most important thing that this writer sees is the heart. And we're going to find as we look at this thing again that, sure enough, the heart is who we are. And if we can get the heart right, then we're going to have an opportunity to get other things that are manifestations of the heart right. The first thing I'd point out about this text that we've just read is that the obligation is apparent, isn't it, that the son is being exhorted to take action. Did you see the action words in what we've just read? For example, the word keep. He's not saying, I'm going to keep your heart for you. He's saying you have an obligation to keep your heart. And then there's an action phrase, put away. Then there's another one, look right on. Then ponder. Then turn not. And then remove. What we see here is that there's an obligation for the son, after having received this instruction, to realize that the instruction calls for action and to take the action. So we cannot be passive in this matter if we're going to be wise people. We can ask for wisdom, but there are times when we have to follow through on the very things that will make us wise. And the first of these is to keep the heart. And when we see these words, we understand that this is the keeping of the heart is something That is so important because, as we'll later read, the heart is going to be the fountain from which our actions flow. Again, if the heart is right, then what we do likely will follow suit. What we also note is that this is a principle, and the principle is something that is certainly applicable to God's people. But keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, is a principle that is true regardless of what the foundational principles are that are being taught to the heart. Now, let me see if I can explain that. I grew up in a time when there really was harmony, essential harmony, between what I was taught in the home, what I heard at church, and frankly, what I heard at school. I mean, the Bible took a prominent place, and it was presented as being in all the realm of thought out there. Here's the bedrock foundation. It's true. And so I could have those principles established in the heart, and I could, but from there, that's what would need to be guarded, because those that were teaching me understood believers in the Bible that they were, that it is true that if you have embedded in you the Scripture, which is able to make you wise unto salvation, and all of its tenets and principles that are there, your life will be better. And it is true as well, however, that same concept is something that could be applied in cultures where the Bible is not known. We ought to thank the Lord with some frequency that we were not raised in a communist country. We ought to thank the Lord with some frequency that we were not raised in a socialist country or a fascist country. Because all of you are, I mean, most of you probably are aware of in history what happens. What they typically do is they understand that they have adults to deal with and they have to change their mind, but they also know that they have to shape the mind of the young person. So they begin to put and instill within them the core principles that they believe. The communist will go after the children and make them communist when they're young. The socialist will do the same thing. Hitler had his youth camps. I mean, they just keep going after the young people. And you know, they could take this same concept and principle that the writer of Proverbs says and apply it to them. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your conduct will reflect what you're thinking and the principles that have been established in your heart. What we find, however, though, is that we're not talking about a universal principle and trying to apply it to us in our lives. What we're saying is that God, in His marvelous grace and mercy, has given us His truth, and we are to be diligent in guarding that truth in our heart. It is our responsibility as His to do that. We are to be diligent in pursuit of that. We also understand that it is telling us that the heart will be the root of action. It works itself out in action. If the heart is faulty, then the actions are faulty. If the heart is flawed, the actions are flawed. And so we are to have extreme care given to us in our personal heart life, our soul life, to make sure that there's not anything amiss. We have been given this great privilege. If you're a believer this morning, there's something different about you than what you have encountered in the world this week. Whereas everyone that you've encountered has something in common, they can trace their lineage morally back to Adam. And Adam, we all are. But you as a believer find out that you have been the recipient of the new birth. And this is dramatic, it's different, and the Bible explains to us part of the aspects of the new birth is that we'd be given a new heart. I'm not saying, and the Bible again explains this to us, we have to have an explanation, don't we? That there is still this contrast and this conflict between the old man and the new man. But the fact that you have the new man within you is a testimony to the fact that you have a heart that he has shaped and made in his own image. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that the new man is created by God in righteousness and true holiness. So we have a heart that's been given to us that is not defiled. And we ought to be diligent to cultivate that relationship with God through that new heart and to guard anything that would intrude into that new heart and defile it in any way, because once it's defiled, until sin is confessed, there is the danger of the outworking of that flaw in our actions. Keeping the heart is something that's important. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. And again, the Lord is going to make it very clear to us about the nature of the heart. He's also going to tell us that the heart really is where things originate that we see in people's behavior. It's not like the behavior drives the heart. The heart drives the behavior. And the Lord makes it very clear. The Pharisees, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and many other such things, like things you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Now verse 14. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." I was talking to someone yesterday, and they were mentioning that they had, multiple people had interacted with this one person to try to get that one person to understand the concept, and they just don't grasp it. It's like they go at it from different angles. And they say, you've got to understand this. And they're not grasping. Now the Lord calls everybody around Him. All men that are there. He makes no distinction. He doesn't say, now, disciples, come here. I got something that's only for you. He's telling everybody. "Hearken unto me, every one of you." Verse 15. "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." It doesn't move in that direction. "But the things which come out of him, they are they that defile the man." The actions do defile, but they're coming from within the man. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He said unto them, "Are you so without understanding also?" That would make you feel kind of low, wouldn't it? But he goes on to say, "Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats? He said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within. And the actions defile, but they start in the heart. So you see how important the heart is. Our thinking, what we spend time pondering and trying to understand and looking at, it enters into the heart, and we have to be careful what we let in. And that's why the writer says, guard your heart. The word keep is literally guard your heart. Guard it. Be diligent in guarding your heart. Our lives are important in this respect. We as believers are to be interested in making sure that our hearts are right, which means that our thinking is right. And when we find ourselves not thinking right, we should ask the Lord to help us to think aright. And He has counsel in His Word for us to address the matters of the heart and to keep it guarded. And certainly one of those areas is our thought life, what we're thinking. And turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, let me ask you in all honesty, without soliciting a response from you, but how much of the time that we've spent exposing ourselves to things that cause our minds to activate fit these categories? And how much of our time has been spent this week looking at images, looking at things, pondering things that are the opposite of this? And what we're doing is that we're not guarding our heart when we do that thing. And here's the counsel from above for us in the matter of our thought life, is to find out those things that the Lord lays out in particular. Think on those things. Spend your time there. That's where the heart is going to be guarded. Your thought life is important. My thought life, very, very important. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, which the implication is that the saints sometimes are going to be exposed to thinking that needs to be cast down. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what am I trying to say this morning? What I'm trying to say is part of keeping our heart, which I take it that what the writer of Proverbs wrote to his son is applicable to you and me today as believers. That's my fundamental assumption. Part of guarding our heart is guarding our thought life. And we should be diligent in guarding our thought life. Well, there's another aspect to this that the writer says, and quickly we'll go through it, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. It's not only the heart, but it's what comes out that is observable. And in this case, people can hear. Because what you've done is an action that you've taken is you've used your tongue. And what he says here, for the wise, hope to be wise son, be careful with your tongue. Be careful with it. There are certain things you need to put away from your tongue, from your mouth. verse 24, put away from thee a froward mouth, perverse lips put far from thee. Now the word froward, I checked various translations, is variously translated as crooked, deceitful, perverse. You say, well, that's what the wicked people do. I don't need to be concerned with that. Nothing like that would ever come out of my mouth. All right, well, let's define crooked. Let's define perverse. Perverse is not just an alternate lifestyle. You can have a perverse mouth as a believer. Perverse and crooked essentially is the same thing. It's anything that's crooked, there's a standard, and it deviates from the standard. Perverseness is the same thing. There's a standard, and you deviate from the standard. What the mouth that is crooked, froward, perverse, is that they have been guilty of uttering something that is not consistent with a standard. Now, when we're talking about moral matters and we're reading our Bible, we understand that we're talking about uttering words that are inconsistent with truth as it is revealed to us in our Bible. And when you do that, you're guilty of lying. And so essentially what this writer is telling his son, don't be guilty of lying. Don't have a crooked mouth. Don't have a froward mouth. Don't have a perverse mouth. Tell the truth. Be a truth teller. Be a truth lover. And be a truth teller. If you're going to use your mouth when it comes to matters of right and wrong, tell the truth. Just tell the truth. And oh, by the way, if there are people out there who have perverse lips, don't associate with them. Now, I don't mean that we have to go out of the world. You know, the Lord Jesus said He was going to leave us in the world. He wasn't going to take us out of the world. We are put into situations from time to time where we are around people who that's the general tenor of their life is to be perverse, crooked, froward. That's the way they talk. They see no problem with it. But when you have a choice, you don't want to associate and company with those type of people. That's what the wise-to-be son is being counseled. Don't be a person who associates with those who have these types of lips, and don't be one who has those types of lips. Real quickly, we've got about 2 or 3 minutes. I don't know that you're going to be surprised here, but the Bible has a lot to say about our tongue. Number one is the tongue is a member for the believer. Now I'm not talking about the world at large. I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about you if you're a believer this morning. Your tongue needs to be controlled. You need to guard what you say. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, the Spirit will prompt James to say these words. That a person who is not able to control their tongue gives some evidence of not being a believer. Because the tongue is to be controlled. James 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Because he can't control his tongue. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. That's very practical, isn't it? But it deals with the believer. You want a good life? I'm not talking about a wealthy life. And the Lord wants us to have good lives. But He defines good. And one of the ways that He will ensure that we have a good life is that we watch our tongue. So that's just too specific. Well, it's very specific because that's what the Lord intends for it to be. He tells us, watch your tongue. Be careful with what you say. Of course, James will tell us that the tongue can do great damage. It's a little member, but it can set on the world on fire. You tell a lie about somebody, you can damage their reputation for the rest of their life. I remember, I think Ronald Reagan had a transportation secretary. I forget his name. And he was accused of some criminal wrongdoing, taken into the court system. And his accusers were his political opponents. Went into the court system, he came back out because he was exonerated, acquitted, or any word that you want to use. He was not guilty. And he asked the question in the press conference afterwards, where do I go to get my reputation back? My friend, my Christian friend, watch what you say about somebody else. And you may be intending to do this, and God help you if you are. But what you say about a fellow believer can damage them the rest of their life. Watch your tongue. This is not me saying it. I'm just the spokesman this morning. You can use your tongue for good. Let's use our tongues for good. Even when it comes to interaction with people, yes, we use our tongues for good when we praise Him in song, but use your tongue for good when you're interacting with fellow believers. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Now, I think all of us know what the word edifying means, but it bears repeating. It's to build up. It's like there's this dichotomy. You can use your words to tear down, or you can use your words to build up. You should use, and I should use my words to build up. I don't mean to flatter. Flattery is a sin. But I mean that there are things that we can say to a brother or sister in Christ that will build them up in the most holy faith, that will encourage them. All of us are fighting battles every single day. All of us. Every one of us as believers. We're in hostile territory. We're in the world. Every day we're getting attacked. Every moment it seems we're under attack. And when you meet with the saints, you can encourage them by using helpful words. You say, I don't know what to say. Well, if you don't know what to say, just don't say anything. But if you come saying, Lord, I want to glorify your name. I want the name of thy son to be glorified. I want to be useful to you. It would be amazing to us, wouldn't it, to find out how that he had so directed so that we would make an observation to a brother or sister that would be a fit word. Some people you come into contact with, it's like they say the very opposite of what should be said. Others, it's like, where did that come from? It met my need. They didn't even know. And yet they said something that put my mind at ease. Solved this problem that I'd had. And this would be the right use of the tongue. The Spirit-filled believer can have a tongue that would be used to glorify God. We won't cover this, and I don't intend to cover it next week, but the last thing that he says to his son, watch what you're looking at. You see, there are openings into our mind. What we see, what we hear. And in those two cases, the wise father says, be careful what you hear. Be careful what you see in this matter of guarding your heart. Let's stand in this moment.